Daniel chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 17. We're going to look at the inscription, the writing on the wall, and its interpretation. We're going to look at that, and then we're going to turn our attention to Daniel and the lion's den, Darius the Mede toward the end, and then this afternoon we'll focus a whole hour on Daniel in the lion's den, chapter 7. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 17 of chapter 5. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty which he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would slew and whom he kept alive, and whom he would set up, and whom he would have put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men. And his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed it over whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is our text. We'll look at 25. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. 62 years old. Now, before noting the writing and its meaning, Daniel tells Belshazzar that this message came directly from God. There's no question. This is a message from God. This is not a warning, but a declaration of guilt from Jehovah. Once the hand had finished, the writing remained upon the plaster of the wall. And the word for writing is not the usual word one would use for writing. It rather means to print or stamp, which emphasizes its permanent nature. God has declared the judgment will stand. This declaration of guilt and judgment came at the climax of this idolatrous feast when they were mocking God by using his holy vessels to get drunk for their party. Note, as the sin of sinners is written in the book of God's omniscience, so the doom of sinners is written in the book of God's law. And the day is coming when these books will be opened and everyone will be judged by them. Whenever we read of such a proclamation and see it carried out in the text of Scripture, we must thank God for his grace and mercy bestowed upon us through Christ. For if our sins were not washed away by his blood, we would be judged for our guilt and cast into the lake of fire. Now, the inscription on the wall here is a riddle. A literal translation of the riddle is as follows. Mene, mene. He has numbered, he has numbered. The one who numbers is God. The word number here has the sense of reckon. It is stated twice for emphasis. God has certainly perfectly and exactly numbered or reckoned Belshazzar and his behavior. Thus his days are numbered. The second part of the riddle is tikal, meaning weighed. It is the Hebrew word for shekel, which means a certain weight of silver. This word also points to a reckoning or a weighing of behavior by God's holy law. And in ancient times, well, even until fairly recently, scales were a balance. And you'd put what you wanted to weigh on one side, and you'd put little pieces of weights on the other side to weigh it. And that's the symbol of justice, the blindfold woman holding the scale. You're weighed in God's according to God's holy law and found wanting. As for the word ufarsin, the U is simply the common Aramaic conjunction and farsin is a plural form. The word Perez literally refers to half a mina. A mina is around 50 or 60 shekels. Thus it means divided. And the translation of the letters is very similar, by the way, to the word for Persians. Now, in the interpretation of this riddle, Daniel gives the meaning in God's interpretation. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it, verse 26. The number of his sins has reached a great amount, and thus the number of his days, both of his reign and his life, are full and are finished. The day of wrath has come. Remember, he's going to die that very night. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if when Daniel's talking to him, they're already slipping through the diverted river. And according to tradition, also, the people were so upset with him, they opened up the gates. His kingdom will go to another. And God will take his soul and cast it into hell. We see the emphasis on God's sovereignty and power continues in the book of Daniel. We see this repeatedly. Ungodly, wicked rulers who think they're God, who want to call the shots, and then, of course, they're contrasted with godly Daniel and his three companions who submit to the law of God and are obedient. We see the emphasis on God's sovereignty. What Belshazzar denied will come true perfectly. The head of gold must give way to the Medes and the Persians. Now, referring to Tekel, Daniel says, this is verse 27, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Hanging balances were used in the ancient world for weighing valuables, whether gold, silver, or precious stones. The image here is Belshazzar weighed in the balances of truth, justice, and biblical law. Judgment is according to truth. Judgment is according to God's perfect standard of justice. Judgment is according to the moral law of God. That's true through history. That's true on the day of judgment. When his world and life view, coupled with his personal behavior, was weighed by the holy, righteous moral law of God, he was found to be a wicked, unjust king, a blasphemous, sinful, unrepentant man. The scripture of truth, the word of God, contained in the books of the Old and New Testament, are the balances of the sanctuary in which persons, principles, practices are to be weighed. And it is sad where they are found light and wanting. Men of both high and low degree, when put here, are lighter than vanity. Now keep in mind, if we had to be weighed in the balances, we would be found wanting as well. We are all sinners. All men have fallen short of the glory of God. All have broken God's law. But when we stand on the day of judgment, we'll be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. People who are self-righteous and believe that they can earn heaven or merit eternal life can never be justified in the balance of God's perfect law. Roman Catholicism, Islam, modern Judaism, most of the cults, the Unitarian cults, all believe in salvation through works. All believe that man must tip the balances in his favor. And that's a great theme of Judaism if you read the Talmud. There's the balance on the day of judgment. Will your good works outweigh your bad works? Will you earn heaven? No, you will not. They will be weighed and found wanting. The moral law of God requires perfect and perpetual obedience in thought, word, and deed. When the very best of men are compared to God's holy law, they are all found to be unholy and unrighteous. There is only one man who ever lived who has kept this law perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in Christ and his sacrificial death and are clothed with the wedding garment of his perfect righteousness, then, and only then, will you be judicially acceptable in God's sight. So get this idea that you've got to weigh your good deeds with your bad deeds. What does it say in Luke chapter 17? Even when you've done all that you're required to do, you say, "We are thy unworthy servants." And the reason is because even our best works are tainted with sin and imperfections. We can do nothing acceptable in God's sight. Nothing. So your only hope is to bow the knee to Christ, believe in him, reject your own works as dung in God's sight, and trust in the righteousness of Christ and his cross. Now the final piece of the puzzle is Perez, the singular of Farson. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians, verse 28. The kingdom of Belshazzar will be broken up and it will be separated from him. It will be given to Darius the Mede, who I believe is the same person as Cyrus the Persian. We'll talk about that. Some have wrongly held the meaning to be that the kingdom should be equally divided, one part being given to the Medes and the other to the Persians. But the thought is that the kingdom shall be dissolved or destroyed, which calamity was to be brought about the united power of the Medes and Persians under Cyrus, who is also called Darius. We'll get to that in a little bit. Who is Darius the Mede? You have to understand that Cyrus conquered the Median Empire and absorbed it. The lesson of the riddle for today is simple and sobering. Even pagan kingdoms are subject to severe divine judgments for rejecting the true God, worshiping idols, and disregarding God's moral laws. If it's true of ancient empires, it's also true of modern empires. When political rulers reject God and make themselves the source of truth, meaning, and ethics, they place their nations on the path of decay and destruction. The United States is on death row. Britain is on death row. Canada is on death row. Australia, New Zealand, they're on death row. They've rejected the God of the Bible. They've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They've rejected the moral law of God for man-made law, for autonomous, humanistic, secular humanistic, satanic law. And they will be destroyed if they do not repent. Today in the United States, we find impiety and blasphemy every bit as great as that found in the banqueting hall of Belshazzar. Among present-day churches in America, people are told that the Bible is not the Word of God, that it is a purely human document full of errors, unscientific nonsense, barbaric, savage ethics, and foolish myths. It's Christ and the Bible and God are openly mocked by atheists in our schools and universities. They're openly mocked by comedians and television programs. They're openly mocked on news programs. And when they have a special about, like, who is Jesus, they don't put on conservative, Bible-believing Christians. They put on the worst modernists who deny the Word of God and call it a myth. Such teaching is blasphemous, yet very common. Liberals accuse God of being a liar. Conservative evangelicals, of course, are far better, but they insult God's law, and they treat it as unfit for humankind. Listen to the way even Reformed people talk about God's law. We can't have God's law. We have to have natural law. God's law is terrible. They regard Christ's present and relevant kingship as a dangerous teaching that threatens our constitutional rights. That is the way evangelicals talk. And Norman Geisler said in an interview, I saw it on television, it's the late 1980s, we don't want a Christian America. We don't want a Christian America. We want a moral America. Well, you can't have a moral America without a Christian America. Modernists blaspheme Christ, rejecting his divine sonship, miracle, sinlessness, atoning death, and glorious resurrection. Every important article of faith is denied, rejected, and redefined in a secular, humanistic manner. Our political leaders sneer at the Word of God, mock biblical ethics, and demand that Bible-believing Christians keep the teachings of the Bible out of the political, scientific, and economic spheres of life. That wicked President Obama, Satan's little puppy dog, gets up there and quotes Scripture, and yet in an interview demands that Christians accommodate their ethics to modern secular humanism and accept homosexual marriage and accept abortion. He quotes Scripture as the devil would quote Scripture because he doesn't really believe in it. He believes that he is God. He believes that man is in control, and he's a blasphemer, not fit for office. He should not be president. At most, he could be a janitor in the White House. Maybe he could sweep. Our political leaders and judges claim that they, or the people, are the source of ethics for society, not God. Are not these views just as arrogant and blasphemous as the profaning of the vessels of the temple in Belshazzar's banqueting hall? And we have far more light than Belshazzar. We have a completed revelation. We used to be a Christian nation. We have the light of the gospel shining in our land. We are much more responsible than Belshazzar. The doctrinal and moral declension in the United States is shocking. With abortion, homosexual marriage, and widespread adultery and fornication, our land is becoming more like Sodom and Gomorrah than a holy Christian nation. And God is not mocked. He will pour out his wrath. The well-deserved judgment on our land will surely come and will not linger if our country does not repent. All it takes, if Hillary gets elected president, the Democrats will control the Supreme Court for the next generation. The immigrants will come in like a flood. The Romanist socialists from the South. And our country will become like a third world country. Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. This idea that, yeah, God, he did some judging things in the Old Testament, but this is the New Covenant era. We're all under common grace. Everything's cool. God's not going to do anything. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. Christians who argue that Jesus does not intervene in our affairs, in the affairs of nations, or that God does not judge pagan nations for their wickedness and defiance, are unfamiliar with Scripture, or simply choose to ignore it. That belongs to a past dispensation. I mean, do you think it's an accident? It just kind of happened that after the West adopted modernism and secular humanism and rejected the Word of God, we had World War I, the Great Depression, and World War II. The communism took over half of the world, almost a third, over a third of the world. It's not an accident. It's judgment. God, through his prophets, repeatedly condemned heathen nations for wickedness or violating specific statutes found in God's holy law. Idolatry. I'm just going to be quick so you don't try to write these down, but Jeremiah 47, 25, 48, 13, and 35, 50, verse 2, 51, 38. And that, of course, Jeremiah is applying Exodus 20, 2 to 3, and Deuteronomy 5, 7 to 8 to pagan nations, not simply Israel. Kidnapping. These are reasons given in the prophets for God judging pagan nations. Kidnapping, Amos 1, 6. That's based on Exodus 21, 16, and Deuteronomy 24, 7, moral case laws. God's judging nations for violating moral case laws. Sorcery. Isaiah 47, 9 and 12 and 13. Nehemiah 3, 4. That's based on Exodus 22, 18 and Leviticus 19, 21. More case laws. Moral case laws. Unlawful loans. Habakkuk 2, 6. That's based on Exodus 22, 25 to 27 and Deuteronomy 24, 6 and 13, 10 to 13. Another moral case law. Theft. Isaiah 16, 4. That's based on Exodus 20, verse 15, and Deuteronomy 5, 19. Murder, Isaiah 14, 20, Exodus 20, 13, and Deuteronomy 5, 17. Does God judge nations for violating his moral case laws? Look at Leviticus chapter 18, where God explains why the seven Canaanite nations are going to be obliterated. And God put the ban on them. They're supposed to be slaughtered. Adultery. Homosexuality, bestiality, incest. It even has positive laws in there. Incest is a positive law. It's not a moral law. Nations got to wake up. If you want to be destroyed, violate God's law and mock the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible describes the exalted Messiah as ruling over nations with a rod of iron. If kings, presidents, and prime ministers do not kiss the Son and acknowledge his authority, their nations will suffer the fate like Babylon. And that's Psalm 2. And that's clearly a reference to the New Covenant era. And by the way, the psalm we sang earlier, Psalm 18, according to the Talmud and according to Jewish tradition, was sung on the very night of the Passover, which speaks of the nations opposing Christ and his suffering. And then, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. Is a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. He's victorious. Note Isaiah's prophecy. This is 59:18-19. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands. We ever see the word coastlands in the Old Testament? It's referring to lands that are really far away. The coastlands will fully repay. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Isaiah 59:18-19. So these words in Daniel are quite relevant, aren't they? They're very important. Well, let's look at the king's response. So he's just heard what's going to happen. Couldn't be worse news. The king fulfills his promise to Daniel. All his promises are fulfilled, even though the news was very unfavorable. Now, this does not necessarily indicate repentance on Belshazzar's part. Even though he was unregenerate, he believed that what Daniel said was true. A lot of Jewish kings, they get bad news and they lock up let's throw the prophet in prison, feed him with bread. That Daniel was speaking the truth could be easily inferred because of the miracles. The miracle of the hand, the testimony of his grandmother and others as well, as the fact that no sane man would lie to give such terrible news and risk being put to death. If you were going to lie to the king, would you tell the king, yeah, the king is going to be taken from you and you're going to be killed? Would you tell that to the king? Would you lie? That's what's so amazing about it. You look at the New Testament, you look at the book of Acts. The liberals say that the disciples, they all made up the resurrection. They just made it up because they wanted to glorify Christ. They wanted to make a name for themselves and get rich. Well, all of them died except for John. They were all slain except for John. Would they lie so they could get killed and suffer if they were just liars? Of course not. In addition, the king had made promises before all the political leaders of Babylon and their wives. The king had to keep his word, or he would be shown to be an unreliable and dishonorable man before his whole court. So he kept his word. Now, some think that the bestowal of honors appears contradictory to Daniel's initial refusal to receive the honors. This is not a problem at all. In that, A, once his attitude toward the gifts had been made clear, there is no reason at this time why he should they should be refused. B, although he expressed no desire to receive the gifts, he was not in a position to reject the gifts, to reject them if the king insisted. And I like what Matthew Poole says here, quote, "He refused before, lest he should seem to prophesy for reward, which was dishonorable. Now, it is as it were forced upon him, for the king commanded it. And there is as much danger and crime with some in refusing a favor as boldness in begging," end of quote. Sometimes, even in this life, unbelievers and enemies of the church are forced by God to recognize the truth of their message, even though they do not repent and follow the truth. Now, if he had been regenerate, he would have repented and become a believer. He probably would have still been killed, but at least he would have gone to heaven. But anyway, let's look at the depth of the king in verse 30. "That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain," verse 30. Now, the death of Belshazzar and the fall of Babylon is confirmed in pagan historical sources. This verse teaches us that God keeps his word and he judges serious, blasphemous offenders with severity. The ultimate penalty for defiance and rebellion is to be killed by God and cast immediately into hell. That's why I always get angry when people argue against the death penalty. Oh, it'd be much better to lock him up in prison. Boy, that'd be a much worse penalty. No, it's not. Why do you think people who are convicted of murder do everything they can to cooperate to avoid the death penalty? Because human beings have a sense. They know that death doesn't end at all. It's much better to be locked up in a prison where you get to read magazines and watch a little television and exercise an hour a day than it is to be cast into hell. Because when you're put to death and you're a murderer, if you're not a Christian, you go immediately to hell. Pagan kings of both ancient and modern play God and present themselves as the source of life, liberty, and happiness for society. Remember, it's not long ago, 2008, Obama's elected. You would think he was the Messiah. You would think he's God, you know, everybody loved him and praised him and worshipped him as the Messiah. And he's just an incompetent socialist idiot. He's incompetent. Is he smart? Probably. But if you begin with wrong principles, you're going to end up with bad results. They believe in salvation through humanistic, positivistic law. Their worldview and the laws they produce, of course, in rebellion against God, however, can only bring destruction, calamity, and death. You want to ruin health care? Put government in charge of health care. There is a final day for wicked nations and a last day for every individual person. We live in a God-controlled, God-conditioned universe where justice and accountability cannot be avoided. There is a final reckoning. There is going to be perfect justice. Not in this life, but in the life to come. Wicked, Christ-hating nations will eventually fall. And every person will be held accountable to Jesus Christ. Acts 17:30. God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Everyone should look at the judgment of Belshazzar and ask themselves if they are ready to die and stand before God. Are you ready? Jehovah speaks to every man in Amos 4:12. Prepare to meet your God. Well, the only way to prepare to meet God is to believe in Jesus Christ and his perfect work of salvation. That's the only way to prepare. This must be done while you are still alive. There will be no second chances after death for one state, whether saved or lost, will be fixed for eternity the very moment you die. I wish there were second chances, but there are not. This is the way God made things. When you die, it's done. If you're not a believer, if you have not submitted yourself to Christ and placed your faith in Him, you're going to hell. And you're going to hell forever. In Psalm 89:48, God asks us, "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Since we must face death, we must heed God's strong warning in Hebrews 2:1-3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The nations in the Old Covenant era who did not have benefit of divine revelation or the gospel will receive a lesser judgment than the United States and Europe and Canada and Australia and New Zealand, who had the light of the gospel, who had the word of God, who knew about Jesus Christ, who knew about the cross of Christ and the resurrection and said, "We don't want it. We're going to go our own way." Have you placed all your faith in Jesus, the divine human mediator, who lived a sinless life and died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for all those who believe? If you do not, then you will die a cursed death, just like Belshazzar and all those who reject the gospel. I don't care if you die in your sleep. I don't care if you have a wonderful death with rose petals on your bed and all your family holding your hand, patting you on the head, telling you what a wonderful person you are. If you don't believe in Christ, it's a cursed death and you go right to hell. Paul, quoting David, says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Hebrews 4:7, quoting Psalm 95:7-8. Therefore, listen to Paul, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, that means you've got to be willing to confess Him before men. And you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. In other words, God accepted His sacrifice fully and raised Him from the dead. You will be saved. So do you believe in Christ? Do you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead? Do you believe in your heart that He died on the cross for your sins and that by His perfect, sacrificial, sinless blood, He washed away every speck of guilt, every sin you've ever committed? Do you believe that? And then do you believe He rose from the dead victorious over Satan, sin, and death? If you do, you will not die a cursed death like Belshazzar. But if you don't, nothing but a curse awaits you. The handwriting on the wall with its message of doom is no more severe than the handwriting from God's perfect law against every man. Every sin ever committed has been recorded. And we sin hundreds of times every day. You may not go out and commit adultery, but you have impure thoughts. You may not go out and stab a man and slit his throat, but you have thoughts of hatred in your heart. We're all guilty. But Christ has taken the message of death, hell, and the curse, and has removed it forever for believers. He has forgiven you, that is Christians, all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. This is Colossians 2:13-14. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You had a sinful record. Every sin has been recorded since you've been born. And of course, you're also guilty of Adam's sin by imputation. All of it nailed to the cross, washed away by the blood of Christ. If you place your trust in Him, you will be saved from eternal fire, away from the presence of God. But for the proud in heart, who refuse to acknowledge their sin and helplessness, and refuse to bow the knee to Christ, there is, according to Jude 13, there is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The blackness of darkness forever. So, let's learn from the curse on Belshazzar. It has much to say about nations. It has much to say about individuals. And then we're going to turn to our next couple of sermons. We're going to begin to look at it, and we'll take a break. Darius the Mede and Daniel in the Lion's Den. We're going to look at chapter 6. Darius the Mede and Daniel in the Lion's Den. And I'm going to begin reading. Most scholars, in fact, the vast majority of scholars believe that verse 31 of chapter 5 belongs with chapter 6. It is a transitional verse. That's why it ended up in the end of chapter 5. The Latin Vulgate combines it with the next verse. And Darius the Median, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, satraps, which would be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel is first, they're governors, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Or literally, he would not have anything, he would not lose out, he wouldn't lose any money. We'll look at that later. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto the king, unto him, King Darius, "Live forever." All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or any man for 30 days, except for thee, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Now, it's interesting, we look at the book of Esther, which occurs after this, and that same law is in effect in the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, instead of 120 satraps, they got 127. So they've added 7. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open, in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before God, as did he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying, making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. "Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or any man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Yeah, the king had been tricked. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed." Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose may not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste into the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" Then Daniel said unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of a den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, wherever they came at the bottom of the den. Okay, it was a pit. It was like a dungeon. It was a pit. And you put a rock over the top of it. Then King Darius wrote unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall ever be unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. An amazing section of scripture. And we see this theme of deliverance and faith continue. At the end of chapter 5, we are introduced to Darius the Mede. Most scholars believe that 531 belongs to chapter 6 rather than to chapter 5. It does serve as a connecting link that both ends the narrative of chapter 5 and introduces the events of chapter 6. Jerome, who gave the church the Latin Vulgate, places the final verse of chapter 5 in verse 1 of chapter 6. Now, before we begin our analysis of chapter 6, we need to consider the identity of Darius the Mede. We're going to look at this just briefly, and then we'll take a break and come back. The specific of this identity of this king is open to speculation, because no secular sources have been found which speak of him. Now, this fact has led some modernists to argue that he never even existed. That the second century writers simply made up. Now, they believe that Daniel was written during the Maccabean period, which is a total lie. So they say that the second century writer simply made him up because he was ignorant of Babylonian history. Other liberals say that the second century writer simply used the name of a later Persian ruler who bore the same name. Okay, there were three later Persian rulers by the name of Darius. Now, before we note some of the most viable conservative solutions to this alleged problem, we must always keep in mind that Scripture is inspired and infallible, or without error. Even when speaking of history and science, okay, historical events, they're all accurate, 100% accurate. Anything it says about science is 100% accurate. If the Bible says that Darius took the throne after Belshazzar, then it most certainly occurred. In addition, we have already seen how secular histories have demonstrated the veracity of other historical accounts in the book. Okay, when it refers to Daniel being the third ruler on the... That baffled people for years until they found out that Belshazzar was ruling the area of Babylon for Nabonidus, who went to the Arabian Peninsula to place his throne there. They proved that the book it was not written in the Maccabean period. Moreover, the Bible contains many crucial events and truths that can never be proved by independent historical sources. There's no written history of the crucifixion. There's references to Christ, who had died and now is alive, but there's no specific accounts in secular histories. The crucifixion of Christ, which is the most important event in human history, is one such account. So the use of archaeology and ancient historical accounts is interesting and useful, but unnecessary for determining the truth or accuracy of Scripture. Now, the reason I like to bring it up is because virtually everything that modernists have been saying for the past 150 years has all been proven to be false. For decades, they said there was no such thing as a Hittite empire. Well, they found a Hittite empire. For decades, they said David didn't exist. There was no such person as David. Well, they found accounts all about David. They said a five-sided portico. There's no such thing in Roman architecture. The one mentioned in the book of John. They found it. They actually found the five-sided portico. They found it. Now, the answer to who Darius the Mede, to who was Darius the Mede of Daniel by conservative is as follows. We're going to do it. We're going to take a break. We're going to come back and we're going to look at what conservatives say, which is excellent. The solutions. There's basically three different views offered. And I think the best one is that simply Darius the Mede is the same guy as Cyrus the Persian. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We thank you for this message of Daniel. It is such a wonderful message. It helps us to be sanctified, helps to increase our faith. We ask, Lord, that you could cause us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be more like Daniel, to walk with his dedication, to have his great faith, to be uncompromising in the face of persecution and state power, as Daniel was. Help us, Lord, to be like him. Help us, Lord, to pray like him three times a day, making it a habit. Help us to be more like him. We thank you for this wonderful section of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.